This audio file comes from the Libri Ideas Library at www.libri-ideas-library.org. The library contains over 1,000 lectures and discussions which explore questions about the reality and relevance of Christianity. We ask you to respect the copyright for this audio file, which belongs to Libri Fellowship. The file is for personal use to share with friends, family and colleagues, but please do not publish the material in any format or post it on a website without seeking permission from Libri Fellowship. Please note that views expressed in the lecture and discussion time do not necessarily represent the views of Libri Fellowship.
Our electrics organized, but I think we better get started and let them get organized as we go. as long as I can read my notes and things. Just before I start to announce, I need my glasses to read the small print here and to know what's going to be the lecture next week and the week after that. The next week, Sarah Chestnut will be speaking on What is the Heart and Can It Be Altered? So that's biting off a big chunk, which is wonderful. And Dave Friedrich after that, that's the 15th. There's a crack in everything. Learning from the broken hallelujah of Leonard Cohen, dredging up a lot of interesting singing from the past. That's for the next 2 weeks. And I'll give you the next one, too. On the 22nd of March, Mary Frances Giles speaking on space, place, and grace. Musings on the meaning of home. So that's what's coming up next. I'll be speaking tonight on what you see here. what does God mean by his promise, I will be with you? I will give you an outline of that. And hopefully I'll get an improvement in my lighting situation here so I can read my notes properly. But glad you're here. Some say that the place to hide is in plain sight. That's a sort of well-worn saying. They'll never think of looking right here. Great. Thank you, Beth. I sometimes wonder if biblical truths sometimes suffer the sad fate of being hidden in plain sight, and which are so familiar that their life and vitality and importance are hidden by their sheer familiarity. And the saying I'm going to be talking about tonight is really, I think, one of those, I will be with you. It appears explicitly in the scripture a gazillion times, but implicitly even more. As an anchor to so many of the rest of God's promises. The whole idea of being in Christ, for example, that Paul uses only 150 times, literally 151 or two times, in his letters, assumes this, I will be with you, in a very radical way. The psalmist says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. How in the world can God be our refuge? Only because he is with us wherever we go. However much trouble we're in, whether the trouble is trouble we cause for ourselves, or whether the trouble is trouble that somebody else foisted on us, I will be with you. Or Isaiah could write, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God and will strengthen you and help you. Stop and think for a minute. How many things in the world are there to be afraid of? Now, we could have quite a discussion. It would go on for a long, long time without repeating ourselves, listing the things in the world that we could be afraid of. I'm not planning on that for this evening. But just an interesting thought experiment. What I'm saying here is that God, the creator of all things, is with you as you confront any of them. Any of the things that you can imagine there are to be afraid of in the world. One of the names of Jesus himself, which we associate with Christmas, is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Everybody got that, I think. At the very end of Jesus' ministry, he gave the Great Commission, which ends the last verse in Matthew's Gospel, "And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." It's an idea that this phrase, "I will be with you," is sort of gives us bookends on the beginning and end of the New Testament. How is this possible? It's an extraordinary idea that God is with us. I suggest that it's not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it or merited it, not because we're so lovable he can't bear to not hang out with us. In fact, he tells the Israelites that he will lead them to the promised land, not because they're so obedient, grateful, kind, and cooperative, but actually they are stubborn, stiff-necked people, hard-headed, and rebellious. But he will still lead them to the promised land, nonetheless. There are different metaphors that surround this idea of "I will be with you," God's presence with us. The one I'm going to look at tonight particularly is the metaphor of shepherd. One of the ways he's with us is as our shepherd. It's an amazing promise of the kind of care that a shepherd has for his sheep. The only snag is that it has to mean that we are sheep. You can't separate out that bit from the idea of Jesus as the shepherd. And even though newborn lambs really are cute, and a whole field full of sheep grazing on the green pasture is beautiful, saying that we are sheep is not paying us a compliment. Sheep, I won't get into the intelligence business because I understand less and less about intelligence the more I read about it. But sheep, let's say this, sheep have very little sense of what is for their own good. I grew up living next door to a sheep farm run by my uncle. There were constant dramas having to do with sheep getting out and in, other things getting in and out with them, etc. None of them inspiring admiration. Then years later, when we moved to Southborough, when we came here, our neighbors at that point had a little sheep farm down at the end of the road, which no longer exists because it got bulldozed down. But they asked us to care for their sheep occasionally when they were away, just to feed them and make sure they're watered and so on. And they had a ram called Phaedrus in honor of Plato's dialogue. And the owner told us, when you go into a field, Phaedrus will probably charge you. But here is a solid stick of oak. Just hit him hard on the forehead between his two horns, which won't hurt him a bit. But he will probably stop, look at you, and again, probably think of something else to do. You think of the number of times I used the word probably in there, because he wasn't making any promises. So one time, either another worker here or a student who was here, were looking after the sheep, and the ram had gotten his horns stuck in the wire. It's good, thick, sort of 6-inch mesh wire that is very strong. And it's big sheep with horns, you know, that go like this. And he got both horns stuck in the wire. And we spent quite a while wrestling with him. He, of course, thought we were trying to kill him. And trying to wrestle him out of the wire. He was on the ground, his feet kicking. We were both on the ground by the end of it, arms flailing. And so we finally got him out. And he stood looking at us, panting, and we were looking at him, panting. And it's not as if we expected gratitude or anything, but we didn't expect what he did do, which is to resume his job of charging at the wire again and again with all his might. And all we could say was, "Phaedrus, have a good day." Now, my purpose isn't to trash sheep. But only to actually point out a biblical truth that's quite an important biblical truth, that there's reason why sheep need shepherds. Okay? It's no joke that sheep need shepherds. They really do. It's linked to their low awareness of what is for their own good, what philosophers call enlightened self-interest. They're short on this, even as some of us are as human beings. I can think of some people's behavior that remind me of this ram. I think of my own behavior every once in a great while. That's sometimes reminds me of the ram. Okay? So, just in saying that we are, that God is our shepherd and that we are sheep, already we know something of the nature of God's commitment, the nature of this relationship, which is that it's built around quite a lot of mercy, patience, compassion, and grace from the side of God. So the minute we talk about him being a shepherd, even before we've mentioned sheep, you know that this relationship is going to be loaded with grace from his side. So what does it mean that God is with us? I'll look at a number of different ways the Bible has attached this or attacked this. First, I'll look at the nation example of in the nation of Israel, that God was with them. And then look at what it means to an individual. And I'll take David, because we know more about the inner life of David, the life period of David, than any other biblical character, certainly more about the inner life of David, because he told us so much, than anyone else in the Bible. There's a fascinating account in Israel's history. After God had rescued them from Egypt, gotten them out of slavery, crossed the Red Sea, destroyed the Egyptian army, brought them to Mount Sinai, Moses went up the mountain to receive the commandments, but he hung out up there for quite a while, and they got more and more nervous, and they thought that he might have abandoned them, and they got very scared, so they decided to melt down their jewelry and make a fertility idol of a bull calf with Aaron's help, and worshipped it, and were in the midst of a great ceremony, a worship service, worshipping this golden calf who brought us out of Egypt. Moses comes down from the mountain, sees what's going on, is, you know the story, Exodus 32, is totally ticked off and smashes the tablets on them, pronounces their, how angry God is with them as well, and a bunch of things happen that aren't germane here. But then in the next chapter, Exodus 33, God comes up with a proposal, a choice for them. He says, I will send you, I'll keep my promises, I'll send you to the land flowing with milk and honey that I promised to your ancestors. I'll give you everything that I promised to give you. I'll send an angel to lead you up there and to get you there and to get the Canaanites out before you. But I will not go with you myself, because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. I'm not going. The angel will go, get you all the stuff that I've promised you, but I'm not going. This sounds to me like a great promise of the American secular dream. You'll have this fantastic real estate, free, houses all built, farms all developed, towns all set up for you. You can walk in and take over after you get the people, chase the people out. But God will help you do that. And you'll have prosperity without any dangerous, meddling, unpredictable presence of God messing around with you. You can do your thing and have it the way you want it. And that's the way. So what more could you want? Sounds like an ideal. The people realized this was a completely different ballgame than what they had thought and what they planned on. They were distressed and mourned when they heard of God's proposal and the reason for it. God himself was the one who was meant to accompany them. God himself was the one who was justifying their having a nation at all. He'd brought them out of slavery. He'd heard their cries in slavery. He'd brought them out of slavery. He'd guided them through and so on, given them the law. And so they didn't want to do this without him. Moses so refused the offer. He says, if your presence does not go with us, we do not send us up from here. We're not going. We don't want the American dream without you being the central part of it, leading us to it. Without it, everything will, without you being there, everything will fall apart. Moses said, I would have no authority, we will have no authority for starting a nation at all, which is perfectly true, everything would collapse. And it seems that God was pleased at Moses' refusal of his plan. It seems that Moses passed the test by rejecting the offer. God being with them was what it was all about. God even allowed Moses to see his back as he passed by. He asked to see his glory. He said, you can't see my glory, but I'll hide you in a rock, and I'll let you see my back as I pass by. Which is obvious. People have always felt this is approval of what Moses had decided to do. It seems to have been something of a test to see what they valued. Would the guarantee of some dream real estate be enough for them? No, it wouldn't. That's not what they were after. So they were willing to risk the danger of a holy and almighty God going with them, who would be unpredictable. They were willing to risk his discipline, his disapproval, his interference, and even possibly his judgment. And if you think of what happened between then and when they finally went into the land under Joshua, well, many years passed, 40 years wandering in the desert under God's discipline and so on. It was a rough ride to get them finally to the promised land, as you might have guessed even from this time. So they're willing to risk going with God because, you wonder why, because they had some real trust in his love for them, in his commitment to them, that he brought them out of Egypt because he loved them, that he had a future for them, that where he had skin in the game as well in terms of his reputation as a God who was a savior God and a God of power, not a God who would bring people out of a land and just lose them in the desert. They also knew the source, that he was the source of their meaning in life, and that he would be, they needed him to teach them how to live after hundreds of years in Egypt and just separated from their own traditions. They needed to be taught, as they certainly did, as you can see from the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and so on, Numbers, how much teaching went on there in terms of how to live, how do we function at all. But so they were after a great deal more than material success. So that to me is an interesting point. This is, what's it worth to them that God is with them? It's worth everything to them that God is with them. God's with them is not just a ticket for fancy real estate. God's personal presence with them is worth everything. They weren't going to go at all without it. So we must stop and say, as a nation, they were without this. They said, no, we don't go, which I guess meant staying in the desert. But that's in any case, it was we don't go. Shifting now to an individual, to looking at David, what was his experience like of God being with him? In the writings of David, you have enormous reflection on very rich experiences of his relationship with God, descriptions of what the presence of God meant. And I'm going to look at three psalms, bits and pieces of three psalms, which show us different kinds of things about him. This is Psalm 8. Hope you can read that. Is that more or less able to be seen? This is an example of David's wonder that God would pay any attention to any human being at all. Okay? This is ways. This is starting really from scratch in terms of how do we believe there is a God, or who is God anyway, starting from the very beginning. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? Yet you made them little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands. Psalm 8, verses 3 to 5. Now, David, you see, it's interesting here. David did not know as much astronomy as we know today, by miles. He had no idea of the extraordinary dimensions of what he was observing when he went out at night on a clear night and looked up. We know enormously more about everything that's going on up there in the night sky. But he knew enough to be profoundly moved by the absolute vastness of God's creation that he could see up there, and that he couldn't begin to measure it himself. And so to be absolutely amazed that the God who made all that would also pay attention at all to these tiny little uncooperative human creatures that were crawling around on his earth. Because that's the sense that you get in this psalm. You think, why? Why does he pay any attention to us? Why does he acknowledge our existence? And even more, why would God care for them? Not just acknowledge them, but why would he care for them and love them? And perhaps even greater still, his wondering that that God has given them a glorious and significant work to do, to pick up the work of God and continue it in dominion over the earth. This is a human work, is a continuation of the work of God in this world. It's not doing some drudgery or just trash work that God doesn't want to do. It's continuing on his work of bringing order within in his creation. So this glorious task that he has for us to do. So we see David's sense of wonder and amazement about God's mindfulness and love for us, given that he felt so dwarfed by the grandeur of this immense creation. I often think, shouldn't we be far more amazed than he is? Because we really know something of the dimensions of what we look at when we go out at night. Especially if we get a telescope, or even look at what's knowable through the big telescopes, the sheer size is just utterly beyond us. And so we should go out at night and on clear nights when we're out of the city enough to see something, and really say, Lord, what is this? What is this? And who are we that we are cared for by you? Moving on to Psalm 139, I'll do two pieces of this. The first two parts, I won't be do the whole psalm. This is David talking about what it is to be known by God. David knows what it is to be known by God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. The theme here is God's knowledge of David. David knows that he is known by God. David knows that he is not just lost off somewhere in the middle of nowhere. Think of Job's experience at points in his lowest times in the book of Job. No, you've forgotten him, but God has forgotten about me because he hasn't showed up. Though I'm shaking my fist at him and shouting at him, nobody will know anything about me. I'm just a lost and a loser, forgotten forever. David knows that that's not true of him. He knows that he is known by God. And that God knows every time he puts on his socks in the morning, or when he can't get his sandals laced, or everything, you know, he needs a haircut, or whatever. God knows all the details all the way down, all the way up to the huge things going on in his life. And knowing here, and I think David is bumping into some very, very heavy philosophical, theological questions here when he says, you know all my thoughts and actions, you know what I'm going to say even before I say it. This pushes me over the top. This is too much for me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's so high that I cannot attain it. Now, what he's getting at is the interaction between an infinite transcendent God and his finite creation. God who knows the future and controls things going on here. And here is David knowing that he knows what I'm going to say before I say it. And problems begin to come up, or issues begin to come up. It fascinates me that it reminds me very much of Job at the end of the book of Job, at his time of repentance before God. Job has suffered 36 chapters of theological argument with his philosophy club, who've done him no good whatsoever. They came trying to help, but they've brought him backwards by quite a distance from where he was at the start in terms of his relationship to God. And then, on top of those 36 chapters, four chapters of God's interrogation, 75 or 80 questions from God. And at the end of that, here Job says, in Job 42, this is the last chapter of the book of Job, "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." That's almost exactly what David is saying here. You know, it's, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high I cannot attain it. And so I think here both these guys are smacking their head against their epistemological limits, in the sense of hitting their head on the ceiling of what I can know, what I can't penetrate. And I have to admit to be a mystery and climb back down and function where on things I can know here. So it's an intriguing where his self-knowledge, where his knowledge of God takes him in this. And again, deep awareness of being known in a deep personal way by God. That means he's never going to feel that he's forgotten or that God has gone... that God is just bored or not paying any attention to him. He knows he's there on God's radar. He's there in God's sight. Moving on to the second section of Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12. Here the question is not so much what God knows. God knows me, but where is God present? Where is God and God's presence? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light around me become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. In this section, David's talking about that God is everywhere with us. Wherever we go, God will be there. You can't escape God. Even if you wanted to escape God, you can't do it. There's no place to go where he's not there. There's no place to go out of his sight, out of his hearing, out of his care, out of the reach of his right hand. The role of his hand here is interesting. The caring hand, not the punishing hand. It's the caring hand that you can trust. Again, he hasn't mentioned the term shepherd, but we'll get to that in a minute. But the hand of guidance, the hand of that reaches out. The hand shall lead me. The shepherding right hand will hold me fast anywhere. And when darkness is dark to me, it's not dark to you. I'm intrigued by the two things that are put together by these two parts of Psalm 139. God's exhaustive knowledge of me put together with his completely reliable, trustworthy presence with me, caring presence, caring for me as a shepherd. How often we fear that if we're known, we will be rejected because people know us. And that as people know us, we'll be pushed out, condescended to, avoided, whatever. The enormous amount of anyone who knows me well would reject me. So we put an enormous amount of psychic and social energy invested in self-protection in the form of guarding ourselves against being known. So that we might be accepted and liked. For people responding to what we hope the image we projected it means in their minds. We can think if someone could see through my strategies of image making and impression management, they would certainly never accept me or love me. Now this psalm offers a very, very different foundation with God and is laid in this psalm because he knows me exhaustively. And also stays with me through everything, everywhere, in caring for me. His commitment is totally with me. Everywhere I can go, no place I can go that he's not going to be there, caring for me with his right hand, watching out for me. It's such a contrast between how we usually function in social settings. One more very short one here. A very familiar Psalm 23. David, who had himself been a shepherd, wrote the famous Good Shepherd Psalm, that the Lord was his shepherd. In verse 4, he wrote, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." A friend of mine who's a Christian counselor, David Powelson, wrote an interesting book on suffering where he says that there may be no verse or no sentence anywhere in all of literature that has offered so much comfort to suffering people, whether they believe in God or anything else or not. They know this verse, they've read this verse, they've stumbled across the 23rd Psalm, and this provides them comfort, perhaps more than anything else in all, maybe in this literature, I would say. I don't know. But it's an intriguing idea, because this is a really powerful statement. And as it said in the setting, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there are more different modern translations of that, I will fear no evil. How could he say that? How could he say? Walking in a time where you feel the danger of your life, that you fear no evil, only because of the rest of the sentence. For you are with me, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The great good shepherd was with him, and that's what made all the difference. The psalm shows David's sense of gratitude for God's shepherding, for his guidance, for his protection. Nothing to fear if God is with him. I'm going to get you back to the outline now. Oops, overshot. A very brief history of shepherding in Israel. This won't take me long. The history of shepherding in Israel is pretty grim. Kings, priests, prophets were all meant to be shepherds, to have a shepherding function in the way they carried out the jobs they were meant to do. But they basically scattered the sheep, fleeced the sheep, but had lamb for supper. They were exposed in blistering rebukes by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You read Jeremiah and Ezekiel and you just sort of, the pages of the Bible heat up. Modern day journalists could learn something of confrontation from these guys. Ezekiel, for one, promised, though, that one day God himself would come to shepherd his people, to make up for all the non-shepherding that had been going on. But about 1,000 years after David wrote this psalm, the great Good Shepherd Psalm, Jesus stood up in Jerusalem and said, "I am the Good Shepherd." And immediately told how we could identify him as the Good Shepherd. He said, "The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I know my own and my own know me. I lay down my life for the sheep." And this is exactly what the Good Shepherd did. He was willing to die for his sheep. He faced the judgment and separation from God that he had not deserved, and was judged for our sin, judgment that we had deserved. Our sin was judged and condemned on his back, once and for all, that we would so we would never need to face God's punishment for it ourselves. And so you have the whole idea of atonement coming up here, totally tied to the idea of being the shepherd. All this to extend grace to us, mercy that we could not have earned ourselves, enabled God to be with us without rejecting us, God to be with us without judging us, to be with us without trying to look for enough virtue in us to justify accepting us, but simply be with us in love and acceptance through Jesus. Because of what Jesus did, we are adopted even into the family of God. It's not just a judicial thing. The judge says, "Okay, no case against him. Case dismissed." No, that's just a piece of it. But we are then adopted into the family of the judge. The judge comes off the bench and takes us home with him. and we join his family. And Jesus is our older brother, and we become part of the family of God. One of my hobby horses is to try and make adoption more as important as it really is in the Bible. Because people think that the work of Christ is a legal thing of just forgiveness, and you've broken the law, okay, you're justified for having broken the law, you're okay. That's just a piece at the start. That's absolutely true, but vital. But he adopts us into his family, and he is our father, adoptive father, and it is a relational reality, which is, in a sense, the bigger picture, more than the legal one. God's purpose is our transformation. Having forgiven us, accepted us, he wants to transform us. As my pastor often says, God meets us wherever we are, but he loves us too much to leave us there. And so God's whole idea is that he wants to move us, to transform us, to change us. God is it's God who is the Lord who is doing this. God is the Lord who has designs on your life, purposes for you to fulfill, and is with you to lead you toward them. The Lord is your shepherd and not your servant. Again, to quote this friend of mine, David Pallison, he puts it this way, your entire life, this is speaking to someone who's a Christian, your entire life is a holy experiment in God's hands to shape you into the image of his Son. Let me say that one more time. Your entire life is a holy experiment in God's hands to shape you into the image of his Son. Now, some of us may feel a little bit nervous by being shaped by another person. That seems a bit invasive and maybe even horrifying until you realize where this is leading, because the closer you get to that image that he's shaping you toward, the more fulfilled you'll be in your life. The more the person you were meant to be, you will become. So it's a tremendously something that it's a blessing to you and in your favor. In the midst of that, God, who is the Lord, is really our Lord. And if he's with me, it's not as if he's committed to make all my plans work out the way I want all my plans to be. If God is with me, will all my plans happen the way I want them? Not necessarily. Remember our metaphor. God is a shepherd. We are the sheep. The sheep who are not so good at enlightened self-interest. Your plans could be the worst thing that could happen to your future. I've certainly had some pretty bad plans that, by the grace of God, didn't happen. I think of, just as a case study here, Peter as a planner. When Jesus told him that Jesus would fall into the hands of his enemies in Jerusalem and be killed, that was totally, totally, totally contrary to Peter's plans. For himself, for Jesus, for the 12, for the future of his nation, for everyone who was following him. So he rebuked Jesus, and no, without any sort of shame at all, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Talk about being a sheep not knowing what is in his own best interest. Talk about needing a shepherd. He really needed a shepherd here. And he got a start when Jesus told him, "Get behind me, Satan." Because he was suggesting what was actually Satan's strategy from the start, to derail the Christian faith before it could even begin, in a very specific way, to tempt Jesus to receive his kingdom without going to the cross. Jesus had the right. He was going to have the kingdom would be his. All the human race would one day worship him. He knew that was going to be the case. But this is the temptation of the devil. You can see it on one of the temptations. But this is the temptation all the way through, to divert him from the cross. Then Satan's picture would be complete. It would have meant one global ecumenical religion, But there would have been no salvation for anybody, because there would have been no atonement, no sacrifice for sin, no doing anything to remove the block that sin makes between us and a holy God. That would have stood intact for everybody. So we mustn't think that our plans are sacred, even though they are precious plans for us. We may need to be saved from our plans. But we do have to make plans. How do we plan? This is very important because it has to do with how we look at the future. I really find the letter of James helpful here. This is James in the 4th chapter, verse 13 to 16. Listen, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. It's quite a readjustment. If the Lord wills, we will live. James doesn't say don't make plans. He's saying make plans, but hold them lightly, not tightly, lightly, with a light grip, because you are dealing with the Lord who has enormous plans to make, to redeem his whole creation. God is still working to bring redemption in his own way, which we don't know how all the ins and outs of how that will work. Or as they say in our church, we go to this African-American church, tomorrow is not guaranteed. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. We don't know what it will bring. A good way to think about it may be that we need to put our trust in the person of God who goes with us, not as opposed to in what we think his program is for us. We all have ideas of what we think God's program ought to be for us, is likely to be for us, might be for us, whatever. We can very often trust that our program is what's going to happen. That's dangerous. We can hope for this program, we can plan for it, but we need to put our trust in God in case he has different ideas than our program, which is his ideas may be quite different. They may be similar. It's not the same even. But our trust is in God as a person rather than in a program, if he's obedient to our longings. Peter planned for completely wrong program. And he had so much invested in it that he hadn't listened to Jesus' teaching that repeatedly had contradicted it. If you read through the Gospels, Jesus, the teaching of the crucifixion doesn't come just at the end. A number of different times he mentions the crucifixion. The disciples don't know what to make of it, can't make any sense of it, and don't believe it. So when it happened, they're utterly shocked and disillusioned and confused. Peter was standing against the teaching that he heard. He was a little bit like Phaedrus, our favorite lamb here, banging against with his own ideas against Jesus' teaching. It's hard not to have some program of what to expect that God is going to do, but it needs to be that program needs to be held lightly, which is difficult because it means we make plans and it means commitment. It means going to graduate school and a whole commitment in a certain direction. But still, it's something that we don't know tomorrow. So the Bible does not tell us, don't be afraid, just stay close to the Lord and everything that you want will happen. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible does say, for example, God says to Joshua, don't be afraid, I will be with you, so be strong and have courage. That's very, very different. Don't be afraid, I will be with you, be strong and have courage. That's trusting God as a person, not in our particular plans for God's good behavior, as it were. How does God transform us? It's certainly by encouragement. Encouraging us through to grow through our successes, through our prayers being answered, through seeing the effectiveness of our own gifts being used to serve God, our sense of God's love that we experience subjectively, seeing his work in the world, understanding the Bible, the message of the Bible, looking at the life of the church, the life of other people, all these things could go. We could go on and say all the millions of wonderful things that happen that can encourage us and make us desire to go forward and to trust God and to give ourselves to Him. But He also transforms us using these encouragements. But He also transforms us through our suffering, through when our plans fall to pieces, our disappointments, our failures, and our fears. This is where it's much harder to believe that God is with us. It's easier to believe that God is with us when everything is working out the way we'd planned, the way we'd prayed it would be. Much easier. I can remember a time in our church where we had a men's retreat. It was about 30 of us or so, and we went around the room remarking on, were the times in your life where you were taken, either you were brought to become a Christian or you were taken dramatically forward as a Christian. You were brought to take God much more seriously than you had before. The things that woke you up and you began to take God really seriously. Two things were repeated again and again and again. We were about 30 people in the room. Not everybody, but almost everyone in the room, the two things were death and divorce, which jolted people out enough to make them finally really connect with God, to look for God in the first place, the first time, or to look to God in a new way, because God had just been on the margins of their lives and not taken seriously. Neither death nor divorce had been in anybody's ideal plan for their life. These had started them looking to God and or for God in new ways. Because you see, we can learn humility through suffering, which we can't learn in any other way. There's nothing that disenchants us with idols as much as suffering. Things falling to pieces in front of us that we thought were holding together. Idols do not hold up well when we're suffering, because we look to them for help, and that's when they're not there. They don't meet with us. So I can quote our pastor saying, trouble will come. If it hasn't come to you, just wait, it will. But when it comes, don't waste it, he says. When it comes, don't waste it, which is a wonderful thought, I think. Because you could waste it. Just get it. Well, I'll get over this in a few days. Maybe getting over it isn't the purpose of why this happened. Maybe there's a lot to be learned through it. Maybe there's a lot to be reflected on through it. Getting over it is to make it a parenthesis that you can just leave in the past. And yet maybe that isn't what God has in mind. It might be that this gives you courage to do what you never would have done before. If you really believe in God's promise, I will be with you, and that you're in the middle of some failure, disappointment, or fear, and you still believe that God is beside you, knowing you, understanding you better than you understand yourself, you're much less likely to give up in self-pity. Much less likely to say, I'm just hopeless, or nobody ever had it this bad. And your response is much more likely to be, in the light of all this pain and my confusion, what can I learn? What is here for me to learn? If I back up and think about it, where can I actually grow? How can I be open to God's shepherding direction? And this, because I think this promise from God, I will be with you, can transform us through hope. Hope that sometimes is more real to us in a time of suffering than it is when everything is working out well. An important piece of God's promise, I will be with you, is that it lasts. Jesus is the good shepherd. As the good shepherd said, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. John 10. This means that no one can break the hold that he has on his people. That right hand of God, wherever you may be. That means that even death is not a blank wall against which we will smash finally when our health gives out. Our health will give out one day, each of us, if Jesus doesn't come back first. But death is a door through which we go, and God is still with us through the door. Death is a comma, not a period. I love the story of the thief on the cross, who died on the cross, asked Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingly power. And you remember what Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. I love that, today. There's something very powerful. It means that it was not just in paradise, you're going to get to paradise, but in paradise with Jesus before the rest of the people who were listening and who heard him say this would get home for supper in Jerusalem. They would be together in paradise. And what you have here is Jesus describing both sides of the door of death here in one sentence. They're on one side, on the living side, and he's describing what's going to happen before the rest of you are home for supper on the other side of the door of the death of both of us. A very different reality to have as a hope, that this hope can cast a light from the future into our present, back into our present days. This world that we can see and touch is not all there is, isn't all that is there, and or that waits for us. And it can do wonders to transform our priorities to live for different things. I think of how different my own perspective was before I was a Christian. I didn't become a Christian until I was probably 22 or 23 or something like that. But I remember before I was a Christian sailing in a boat off the coast of Maine. A boat too small for the storm we got ourselves into. Too much wind, too much water. And I was really afraid. I don't know how many of you have been in time, a place where you've been really afraid of are you going to get through this or not? Often in with the natural world, because most of there, maybe it's in other way, in all sorts of places. But that's an interesting fear. It's not something I had experienced in quite the same way. And I remember thinking then that I'd usually thought of the sea as something beautiful, something wonderful, refreshing. And usually giving me a wonderful time, whether it's sailing on it, water skiing on it, swimming in it, rowing on it, all sorts of other things I'd enjoyed the sea. But here, what I began to see, I remember thinking at this time in the middle of the storm, this sea does not care if it drowns me. Could care little less if it drowns me. Or refreshes me. And I later see the same thing about the sun. Doesn't care. It can warm me, comfort me on a cold day, or it can kill me by dehydration. And it doesn't care about me or about you either. Neither the sun nor the sea care about how I behave either. If I lie, cheat, steal, or intentionally hurt people. I wasn't at all sure at that point if I believed in God, so I began to wonder, it's one of the things that touched me off wondering, is there anyone who does care in the ultimate sense? Is there anyone who is paying attention or to whom we're actually accountable so that what I do does make a difference? What I do is I'm answerable to something or somebody. Or is the universe indifferent to me except for the little group of circle of my friends and family? Who do care for me. I wasn't in doubt about that. But beyond that, is that all there is? Later, when I became a Christian and read the Bible, I loved Psalm 121, which begins, I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. You notice it doesn't say that my help comes from the hills. Look to the hills, the magnificent mountains, and be inspired by them. But don't think they're going to help you when you're in trouble. Don't think they'll be any help to you. Be inspired by the sun and the sea, by their beauty, by their power, they're necessary for life on earth, and worship their maker. They are glorious creations of God. But the mountain is rock. The sun is hot gas. The sea is water. They don't care about you or me or honesty or justice or lying or human suffering. They're not paying attention. If you trust in Christ, God does care for you in this radical way, so much so that he sent his son as a good shepherd to die for you. He is the Lord. He is the maker of heaven and earth. And he promises, I will be with you. But the question is, are we listening to this promise? Or is this lost in familiarity? Are we listening to what this God is saying? Do we take this promise home with us? I was thinking about this as I think about some of the gospel music in our church. We go to an African-American church in Framingham. And one of the things I love about gospel music is a tremendous sense of God being with us, but through praise and through suffering, through things going well and things being in trouble. You never feel not included in the vast majority of gospel songs if you're feeling out of sorts, in trouble, disappointed, in suffering, or whatever. There's room for you in so many of these awesome songs. I'll just read you the verse of one of the ones we sing here quite often. I don't feel no ways tired. I've come too far from where I started from. Nobody told me the road would be easy. I don't believe he's brought me this far. I don't believe he's brought me this far. I don't believe he's brought me this far to leave me. Now, this is a recognition of hardship, of struggle, but hardship which was expected, not a surprise. I'm on a long journey. I'm in for the long haul. This is a big picture, and I've done it with the Good Shepherd, following the Good Shepherd, going, and I know he's not going to abandon me, but will be with me, and will keep me all the way down the road to where I've started from. So the senses of exhaustion, of tiredness, but of a sort of a holy defiance against anything that would be an obstacle to my faith, against the difficulties and struggles and problems in my way, I'm going for a confidence in the Lord and his presence with us on this road. One more gospel song written by Thomas Dorsey. A fascinating man, actually, was a blues singer, blues piano player and singer through the 20s, made his reputation, recorded a fair amount as Pinewood Tom in the 1920s. When the Depression happened, the bottom dropped out from underneath the record business, recording business, and he started to, he had also, I think, probably been a Christian all the way along, but his faith came together for him, and he started to write gospel music. He basically started to invent gospel music, what we know now as gospel music. He's sort of the granddaddy from whom much of gospel music has come, because he, what his crusade was, is it was in the great migration of black people from the South to the North, to the industrial North to get jobs, Chicago, Detroit, Cleveland, and so on. The African-American church would try to acclimate themselves to what was going on there and learn a lot of European music. And they would have salons on Sunday afternoons to learn Mozart and sing and so, and all, and he felt that they were losing some of the vitality of the music that they used to sing on the farm. And yet that they, many of the pastors were, embarrassed by it. Because wanting to be more in line with things. His whole career was writing a new kind of gospel music, which wasn't just the music from the farm, but it had some of the vitality of that, some of the sound, a little bit of the sound of blues in it, and would connect with people's memory. And this is why it just exploded. But he fought to make this happen in the 30s, 40s, and so on. And again, much gospel music comes from him. I'll read you the first verse of his probably most famous song, Precious Lord. Precious Lord, take my hand. Lead me on. Let me stand. I'm tired. I'm weak. I'm lone. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord. Lead me home. And we know that he wrote this. He actually, I listened to a sort of kind of recording of him speaking. He may have actually written this by just singing it for the first time. The very night he was off at different churches trying to sell his sheet music for a song, someone handed him a telegram and says, your wife just died. Get home as fast as you can. He wrote this the night his wife died and in childbirth, and his child died as well. And in response to this tragedy, this is when he wrote this song. I think of how many people complain about God being far away and far away from us when we're in suffering and through difficult times. Just think about this. Where is God in this gospel song? God is within his arm's reach. Precious Lord, take my hand. Lead me on, let me stand. I'm tired, I'm weak, I'm lone. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. And I think Thomas Dorsey was a man who really knew what this promise meant, that God is with him. The whole song is from feeling lost, feeling abandoned, but knowing there's a home and knowing there's a Lord there who will lead him there, but not having a clue, feeling completely empty and helpless now. I'll just end with a statement of Paul, well known to most of us, the Apostle Paul, just expressing his same confidence in this shepherd. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So not only does God care for you, but nothing can separate you from his care. I will end there, and I was hoping to have us do a recording of Precious Lord, but we couldn't, neither Ben or I could find a recording that we liked well enough.
Is that piano operable?
Yeah. Do you want to sing it?
Nothing.
What?
Nothing.
Do you know it?
You could have an instrumental. Yeah.
Sure. Good. It's good to have some. Thank you so much. Thank you. I'm glad you volunteered. I never would have picked out on someone. That's great. Yeah, for those of you who haven't been here before, we have just discussions going on after the talk. We go on for as long as anyone wants to discuss, which is longer than some other people want to stay, so do feel free to take off. Do feel free to take off when you need to leave. That's fine. We don't at all take offense, but expect people to.
Let me just say about Precious Lord, that is sung in maybe most funerals in black churches. And I went to the funeral of a Swedish labrie worker, one of our colleagues who died, and it was sung in Swedish at her funeral in Sweden.
Amazing. Yes, all the heavyweights recorded this. Aretha. Right, Mahalia Jackson. I hate to admit it, but even Elvis recorded this. Don't want to spoil it for you, but yeah. Well, any discussion? Yes.
I have two questions.
One at a time.
Yes. One of them was what you quoted by David Tollison. I think something along the lines of like our whole lives are a holy experiment in. Bible transform us or something like that.
Into the image of his son.
Yes. Okay. And you commented on the second part of that and how some people might be uncomfortable with being shaped, I think.
Yeah.
But I found myself kind of like
experiment.
What is he talking about?
It's a holy experiment. It's a holy experiment. H-O-L-Y.
Okay.
I think he was protecting himself by that. In the sense of, it's not just, well, we'll try this on this person, we'll try something else on somebody else. I'm not sure. That might not have been the word I would have chosen, entire life a holy experiment in God's hands to shape you into the image of his son. Yeah, I think he's certainly not, implying that God is taking sort of a casual, we'll try this, you know, as a just trying different things and seeing what works. So is that?
Yeah, I just wondered if you maybe knew why he did choose that word.
I don't. I'm afraid.
Okay.
No, I think the adjective holy. He felt he was protecting himself from any sort of light, trivial way. You could have said project.
Okay. Yeah.
I think, rather use that. Because it does start your mind off in a little bit the wrong direction. But that's an interesting point. You should pick that up. I stumbled over it a bit when I first read it, but then I just kept going. So, you had a second question.
I do. I just wonder if there are any conditions for any of this. Like, if there's ever a time when can anybody just all the time say, like, God is always with me and he's my shepherd? Or are there any sorts of conditions that make that a reality that qualify me to claim that and to look for that?
I think for someone who is really a believer, this is a promise to someone who trusts in Christ, I think he's with you. He's with you. Sometimes we must expect in disapproval and disappointment and maybe anger at us. And his treatment of us will reflect that in some ways, although it's hard to, his treatment is of individuals as individuals, so you can't make rules. Well, God responds to these people this way, that you can't make rules that way. But I think of people who've been apparently believers and who've gone radically away from God for long periods of time, but yet somehow come back and really reconnected and been brought back, I see, and by the fact that he hasn't lost his grip and he doesn't give up on us. So, yeah. Yes, you had something.
Well, could you spell Powlison, please?
Powlison. Powlison. What is the name of his book?
It's called God's Grace in Your Suffering.
Yeah. It's just a little book, which is very, very good. There's a lot of Christian books about suffering that I don't like very much. Most of them, actually.
Mention what he's going through right now.
Yeah, he's got pancreatic cancer now, but tracks quite a bit of his own suffering up until the time when he wrote it, which is before he knew he had cancer. Well, this cancer, he'd had kidney cancer before, it's a very helpful, it's really directed to you. Not you sitting there, but you to the reader. Does a lot to not just get you to think things through from your own stance rather than telling you what's going on. Yeah, any other? Yes.
I don't know, this is a thought to Edward's first question about the holy experiment. I don't know if this is helpful, but I think about it in the sense of with an experiment, there's not a guarantee of the outcome. But I think that there is space in that for our choice. God has given us choice, and mm-hmm. So it's not just I can't remember the second part of the quote now, but before he takes it, it's
in shaping us into the image of the Son.
But there's you said before, it's like, this is a relational thing, and there is give and take, and God's hold on us is always bigger and stronger than our hold on Him. But we have choice to step away from Him. We have choice to turn away from Him. We have choice to have the opportunity to choose Him. So I didn't really think about that until Ingrid asked the question, but I don't know if I'm saying it well, but I mean there is a piece in there too where there's space for us to not enter into that.
It struck me the same way. I think it guards against the idea of a God's sovereignty being something that we have no choice in. Wiping out human choice and having fatalism.
It's not experiment in the sense that you do a chemical experiment.
Right.
That's right. Or a psychological experiment, in the sense of just seeing what's going to happen. I'll see. I like the word project better. There may be a better word for that than that, but it's a.
We could ask him. What did you mean by experiment?
Yes. Any other things? Yes.
I'm curious, I'm thinking about kind of how to formulate this question, but the gift of the Holy Spirit, the giving of the Spirit to believers, and then I'm thinking of Paul's language in Ephesians where he prays that Christ would dwell in our hearts.